you have your Bibles, you can be turning to Exodus chapter 3. Names and titles are very significant in the Word of God. They often reveal something about that person's character and identity. And this is certainly true of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a rich study to look at all of the various references to Christ in the Old and New Testaments. There's no single name or title that can capture the significance of who He is. We have so many descriptive names in the pages of Scripture. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the dayspring from on high. He is the Rose of Sharon. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's Emmanuel. He's the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He is our Advocate. He is the Son of Man. And the list goes on and on. Did you know that Jesus also identifies Himself as the Great I Am? When you think of the name I Am, your mind should go to that mysterious encounter in Moses' life when God calls him to ministry. This is Moses' commission, and it's found in Exodus chapter 3. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb," another name for Mount Sinai. "And the angel of God appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. The burning bush was a theophany, revealing the holiness of God. The story goes on in verse 11. I want to pick it up there. The Lord calls him to go back to Egypt and deliver his people. And Moses, verse 11, said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said, Moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Moses is clearly looking for an excuse to get out of this difficult task. He essentially says, Lord, I don't even know what name to say has sent me on this mission. And so the Lord graciously gives Moses one of the most significant revelations of himself in the Old Testament. He tells them that his name is I Am. What a curious name. You may know that this is the origin of the sacred name for God that is rendered either as Jehovah or as Yahweh. It comes from the Hebrew verb for to be. What is the significance of the name I Am? Well, this name reveals, first of all, that God is an independent being. He's not dependent on anyone because he's always been and always will be. The great English commentator Matthew Henry said, God is who he is to himself. He is not dependent on anything else because he has existence from himself. This name also reveals that God is an infinite being. One of the reasons why we scratch our heads when we hear the name I Am is because it is infinite. It's not limited in any way. It conveys the idea of endlessness. Thirdly, this name reveals that God is an immutable being. The word immutable means unchanging. His name is not I Was. His name is I Am, always in the present tense, never changing. One of my professors is now with the Lord, used to say, this name conveyed the idea, I always will be who I always have been. And fourthly, this name reveals that God is an incomprehensible being. You might have read this text before and said, I'm not sure I get the meaning of this I Am. What's conveyed in that name? And that's because the full meaning of it is incomprehensible. God's ways are past finding out. He is the great I Am. This name was so sacred to the Hebrews that over the years they developed a great deal of superstition about it. Rather than take God's holy name in vain, in some accidental way, they substituted the vowels of another name for God, the name Adonai, and put them in place of this name so that they would never pronounce the name. And so in generation after generation of following this practice, it was completely forgotten. Of course, they had no recordings back then of how the name was actually supposed to be pronounced. And so to this day, nobody can say definitively, this is how you pronounce this name. And when scribes would come to this name for God, and they were copying it in a scroll, they would take a ritual bath and bathe themselves before they would write this single name. Now, I give all of that background to you so that you realize that this is an unmistakable name for God. It is a declaration of deity. And it is actually a name that Jesus used for himself. Sometimes liberal scholars will say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's absolute nonsense. In many different ways, he claimed to be God again and again, and this is one of those ways. All of you are perhaps familiar with the famous metaphorical I Am statements that are prominent in the Gospel of John, the Gospel that highlights the deity of Christ more than any other Gospel. He says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12 and in chapter 9 and verse 5, he says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the door in chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd also in chapter 10. He says, I am the resurrection and the life in chapter 11. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14 and verse 6. And finally, in chapter 15 and verse 1, he says, I am the vine. These are all declarations of deity. But what is less well known is that there are also seven absolute I Am declarations where he does not use an analogy or a metaphor, but he simply says, I Am. Now, you may not be familiar with that or can't recall reading seven such places in the Gospel of John, and that's because they are kind of embedded and kind of hidden there in some cases. But I want you to turn with me now to the Gospel of John. I want to begin in chapter 6. And I want to begin by just showing you where these seven statements are. You might want to mark them in your Bible if you are a Bible marker. I know there's some of you that are and some of you that aren't. Or if you're not a Bible marker, you might just want to take notes. But in chapter 6, And verse 20, we come to the first of these incidences. And we'll be coming back to this. This is when the disciples are rowing hard in the middle of the Sea of Galilee at night. They fear that their lives are about to be lost in the storm. And Jesus comes to them and he says in verse 20 of John 6, "It is I, be not afraid." And in the Greek text it is "ego eimi," literally "I am, be not afraid." If you'll turn ahead to chapter 8 and verse 24, we read this, the Lord speaking to religious leaders. This is one of the most contentious chapters in the New Testament. John 8, 24, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." And if you have a King James Bible, you will see that the word "he" is in italics. He literally says, if you do not believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And now look ahead just a few verses to chapter 8 and verse 28. "And Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he." Again, "he" is in italics. "And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And then in chapter 8, again in verse 58, the most famous of these statements, most unmistakable of them. And chapter 8 and verse 58, he said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And now turning ahead to the upper room in chapter 13, and verse 19, Jesus has just predicted in the upper room that one of the 12 will betray him, a man by the name of Judas, and he explains why he's telling them this. Verse 19, John 13, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he," or literally that "I am." And now just a few hours later, if you will turn ahead to John chapter 18 and verse 5, this is another one of the more prominent of these. They're coming into the garden, Judas leading the way. They are coming to arrest Jesus. In verse 4, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he," or literally, "I am." "And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." And then just a few verses ahead in verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." I can still remember the impact that this discovery made on me when I was studying Greek as a sophomore in college. I found this a rich devotional thought to consider. I don't believe that it's a coincidence that there are seven such declarations in the Gospel of John, because John is very fond of the number seven. The Gospel of John itself is structured along seven signs or seven miracles that point to the identity of Christ. And we also, as I mentioned earlier, have the seven metaphorical I am statements. And so it would seem to me that it's not a coincidence that on seven occasions when Jesus is speaking, he literally says, "I am." And if you know that the book of Revelation at all, which was also written by the Apostle John, you know that it has a multitude of sevens within it. So tonight, I want to briefly, with that long introduction, I want to briefly look at the first of these I am statements that's found in John chapter 6 and verse 20. On that evening, the disciples encounter a severe storm that would stretch their faith. And Jesus comes to them walking on the waves and said, "It is I," or literally, "I am, be not afraid." And so I want to speak to you briefly on this truth that Jesus is our comfort in the storms of life. And I want us to look briefly at two ways that he comforts us in the storms of life. First of all, Jesus comforts us with his presence in the storms of life. This dramatic event took place the night after the Lord performed his most spectacular miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. I say this because it's recorded in all four Gospels. None of the disciples would ever forget that day. The crowd was so amazed at this demonstration of power that they wanted to make him king on the spot. Look with me at chapter 6 and verse 15 of John's Gospel. "And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." And now look with me at verse 16. "And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew, so that they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs. They see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid." The Sea of Galilee is one of the most turbulent freshwater bodies of water in the world. This fits perfectly with the storms that we read of in the Gospels. I don't have time to have us look back and forth at all four Gospel counts, but in order to really see the full picture of what happened that night, you need to have a Bible open with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that all provide different details that supplement the understanding of this night. Matthew says that the ship was tossed with the waves. Perhaps they were seasick. John mentions that they had rowed here 20 or 30 furlongs, that is about 3 or 4 miles. They departed sometime between 6 and 8 p.m., so it seems that they had traveled only about 4 miles in 8 hours of rowing. Now, perhaps some of you have taken your hand at rowing before, and if you have, you know that it's one of the most exhausting exercises that you can do. Imagine being out on the sea and rowing for 8 hours in the darkness. They were wet, exhausted, cold, and confused. And they were only following orders, because in Mark's account, in chapter 6 and verse 45, it says that Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship. The implication is they weren't really crazy about getting in the ship and rowing to the other side at night. They'd had a long day of ministry, but this is what Jesus wanted them to do. And now look at what has happened. They find themselves facing what seems to be certain death. And when all of their energy is expended and they are about to give up hope, sometime after 3 a.m., Jesus comes to them. It's suggestive to consider why it is that Jesus did not come and rescue them right away. He could have come when the waves just started to blow and they realized they were in for a storm. He could have come after they were rowing for about an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours, but that's not when he came. He came when they were in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, miles from shore, in the midst of a great tempest. And why did he do so? It's because he wanted to teach them some important lessons that they would need in the future. He is teaching them, I think, first of all, that he would never abandon them. It must have seemed like he had abandoned them, because he went up into a mountain to pray and they are out there in this horrific storm where he has sent them, and it seems that he has abandoned them. The Lord is here preparing them for the future when he would no longer be physically present with them. And he is showing them that even when he is not physically with them, He is still watching over them and will still take care of them. He is also teaching them that they did not need to fear. I want to show you that this is not speculation on my part, but one of the lessons he was teaching them. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark's account of this in chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 49. Mark 6:49, it says, "And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and said unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wonder." Now look at this commentary, verse 52. "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." This is Mark's explanatory comments. He's saying that if only the disciples had remembered what Jesus did earlier that day in the feeding of the 5,000, that spectacular miracle, they would not have been so terrified. This is an amazing thing to consider. Mark, who probably got his information from Peter, is relaying a lesson that Peter took away from this. We really didn't have to be so afraid. If we would have just thought for a minute, wait a minute. The Jesus who sent us into the storm is the same man who fed over 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. The man who could do that is not going to abandon us. He's not going to leave us here to die. You see, the presence of the Lord is always the answer to our fear. I've mentioned this to you before, but this is a lesson that you find all throughout the pages of Scripture. To Jacob, the Lord said, as he went and fled from his brother, and he's in the middle of a night in a strange place, and God says to him in that dream, "Behold, I am with thee." He says to Moses, we read it earlier, when God called him in chapter 3, he says, "I will be with thee." He said to Moses' successor, Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." And David would write from experience as an elderly man, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Isaiah would write, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, comforts us with his presence. But he also, secondly, comforts us with his power in the storms of life. Now, the whole focal point of this message has been on his response to them that night in the storm. Just when it seemed that things could not become worse, they see a shadowy figure walking on the water, and they were terrified. And as we see in Mark's gospel and in some others, the first thing it seems that he said to them was, "Be of good cheer." And in that instant, they knew exactly who it was, because that is a phrase that we often find on the lips of Jesus. It's one of his characteristic sayings. This is what he said to that paralyzed man who was let down through the roof by his friends. And he said to him, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee." Remember that woman with an issue of blood who came up behind the Lord because she was so timid and afraid, and she touched the hem of his garment, hoping that it would heal her chronic hemorrhaging. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole." This is the message that was relayed from our Lord to blind Bartimaeus, that beggar by the gate. And he said, "Be of good comfort. He is calling for you." And this is the last word that Jesus left with his disciples in the upper room before he went out to be arrested. He said to them, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And that night in the storm, when they see this shadowy figure coming, it's absolutely dark. Perhaps they could only see him every once in a while when there was a flash of lightning. And they were terrified. And he says to them in an instant, relieving their anxiety, "Be of good cheer." Jesus loved to say this to people in desperate circumstances. He loves to give us words of courage and comfort when we are passing through a dark night. It's then that his promises truly become precious. And then only John adds this, that he also said, "It is I," or literally, "I am." Now I want to take a moment and acknowledge that many fine Bible scholars think that Jesus is just saying nothing more than, "It's me." And they would say that it would be reading something into the text that's not there, some would, to say that he is making a statement that he is actually the great I am, the great Jehovah who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. But I want to take a moment and defend my premise, the whole premise of this message. I believe that there's more here than just Jesus identifying himself and saying, essentially, "It's me." As I mentioned earlier, this expression is found 7 times in John's gospel. And knowing John's fondness for the number 7, I can't help but think that this is intentional. I think that John's whole purpose, he says, in writing this gospel was that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this is one more line of evidence that he provides, that Jesus says 7 times, "I am." And on at least 2 occasions when Jesus said these words, he is clearly identifying himself as absolute deity. He said this when he was on trial. This is not recorded in the Gospel of John, but again it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. You don't need to turn there, but in Mark chapter 14 and verse 61, this is when Jesus is on trial. It says, "And he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, 'What need have we of any further witnesses?'" Jesus said in that statement, "I am," and in the words that followed it, he was claiming absolute authority as the Son of God, as deity, as God in flesh, and that's why the high priest responds the way he does. And as I mentioned to you earlier, it's also unmistakably seen in John chapter 8 when they say that, when he says that he was before Abraham, and they said, "Oh, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say that you're before Abraham, who lived many hundreds of years earlier, about 2,000 years earlier?" And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Unmistakably a claim to deity, a claim that he has always been. And the fact is that John loves to use terms to express a double meaning, such as he says to be born again, which can also be rendered born from above. And Bible scholars argue about, should we translate it born again or born from above? They're both true. And I think John intended that they convey both that message, because it's true. You must be born again. And the only way you can be born again is to be born from above. And we saw this in a recent message when he uses this imagery several times in his gospel of Christ being lifted up, reference to his crucifixion. But he's using it in the double sense of him being exalted as well. And I would suggest to you that this whole context that we read of here in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, when he comes to them in the storm, is a context that expresses his deity. Let me show you this. What would you think of someone that you saw coming to you walking on the water? The fact of the matter is, most scholars believe that this is a reference to Psalm 77 and verse 19, which says, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." And that Jesus, in a sense, is fulfilling that Old Testament poetic imagery of God who walks on the water. And we also see it in the way the disciples responded to that event. Turn with me, if you would like, to Matthew chapter 14. We haven't looked at Matthew's account of this, but Matthew includes something that's very significant. Matthew chapter 14, verses 32 and 33. It says, "And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased," verse 32, "then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And this is the first time in the gospel record that we read of the disciples, first of all, ever worshiping Jesus, and secondly, proclaiming that he is the Son of God. That is not a coincidence. They did so because they heard from his words and they saw in his actions the unmistakable evidence that he was indeed God in flesh, the great I am. Now, what is the point of this for us? I want to suggest to you that these are the most comforting words that we can hear in the storms of life. The idea that God is with us. Jesus is with us. The great I am. It's not that everything's going to turn out fine or what doesn't kill you will make you stronger. No, the great God of the universe, the I am, is with you and he will not fail you. You see, in a crisis, we not only need to know the goodness of God, that he loves us and cares for us, but we must remember also the greatness of God, that the God who cares for us and watches over us is the omnipotent, eternal God of the universe. He is the great I am that appeared to Moses at the burning bush. He is the transcendent creator of the universe. He is the eternal, unchanging, unlimited, majestic being that transforms every place of worship into holy ground. This is the Jesus that we worship. This is the Jesus who died for sinners like us. This is the Jesus that we remember tonight. Let's bow our hearts and heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have a great Savior. We thank you that he was not just a great teacher, a great example, a loving and kind man, but that he is the Son of God, God in flesh, the eternal God of the universe. He is our rock and our refuge. He is our Savior. He is the one on whom we can depend. Help us, Father, to remember this tonight as we remember what he did for us at the cross. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.